So we're back in 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath in front of you, page 1142. I'll be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thank you. You may be seated.
Kelly Johnson, maybe a name you know, probably not, but he designed his first plane at the age of 13, and he won a competition for it. He would go on later to lead what was known as the Skunk Works program for Lockheed during many military campaigns. He would design such planes as the P-38 Lightning, the U-2 spy plane, and most known for the SR-71 Blackbird. And he's credited with a unique management style, but he's also accredited with the creation of what has become known as the KISS principle. Keep it simple, stupid. Right? Now, I'll just tell you, in my house, we don't use that word stupid, okay? That's not something we throw around lightly. That's not kind. So we'll switch it to keep it simple, saints. But the idea that he was driving towards and why this became so helpful for him in design was that he believed that every part, every component should be simple enough that should a plane go down, the pilot himself should be able to fix what was going on. If they were in combat, that they should be able to carry on what was happening there. By keeping it simple, he was trying to set everyone up to succeed. And so where we find ourselves here at the end of 1 Corinthians, it seems as though maybe Paul was using this principle before he was, because he is going to once again very simply lay out the truth that changes everything. And he's going to walk us through it in a way that everyone can apply it. He reminds us of the simple truth that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. It's a simple truth that we can forget. It's a truth that sometimes we like to add to or make more complicated than necessary. But Paul gives us these words to live by, words we can receive, words we can stand in, find rescue in, and hold fast to as we follow after Jesus. And so as we step back into this study, we're entering a new section, and so I just want to remind you where we're at in kind of the grand scope of 1 Corinthians. As we started this letter, we reminded ourselves that Paul is writing to build a foundation, that everything in life is to be seen through the lens of Jesus. He's the one who changes everything. That's what he's going to remind us of this morning, that you are to build your life off the foundation and the truth of Jesus, that you're to pattern yourself after his way of living. You're to walk as he walked, live as he lived, love as he loved. And he's made that possible by his death, burial, and resurrection, by the sending of his Spirit, so that now we are empowered and equipped to live in right relationship with God. But as he's writing to this church, there were some things that were flawed. Paul loved this church. He'd spent 18 months helping to get this church up and running. But what we're seeing now is they've begun to distort some things. They've begun to divide over things. And so the first section that we looked at in this book was unity and division. What are the things that are to unite us? What are the things that divide us? And most importantly, what Paul, his central theme throughout this letter is that we would be united in Christ, that that's what brings us together. When we gather in this space, what brings us together is that we are coming under the banner in the name of Jesus. And so we talked around unity and division. We also spent a fair amount of time talking around sex and our bodies. We realized that Paul had a lot of things to say about singleness, marriage, how we use our bodies, how God designed us, how he made us, and how we're to steward that for God's glory, that we're not accidentally designed. We're very intentionally designed, and we're made to live within that design, to flourish within that design, and to enjoy the way that he's made us. The third section we looked at was idolatry, the things that get a hold in our hearts, the things that we can take that are good things and we can make them God things and wrongly prioritize. And Paul is writing to this church saying, hey, don't let these things get their grips in you. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep Jesus at the very center of all things. And then over this summer, we spent a lot of time talking around the church and how we gather in this place, that we are a people that are empowered by the Spirit, that each of us has a part to play, and that when we come together, we are to come together to build up one another, to encourage one another, to console one another, to strengthen one another, that you have a place and a space here, and you're necessary, and you're needed. And so we don't want to shrink back from the way that God has made us. We don't want to shrink back from the gifts that he's given us, but we want to lean into those. We want to use those to the glory of God and for the good of those around us. And this final section that we're entering into deals with the truth of resurrection, what it means in the future when we rise again in Christ, what it means to us right now, and why that matters. And so over the next few weeks, we will be looking at the implications of resurrection, both now and forever. But before Paul addresses the implications of resurrection, he's going to reiterate the foundational truth upon which our lives are to be built. He's going to reframe everything around the good news. And so for some of you this morning, the good news, this might just be a reminder of something you've already stepped into. For others of you, this might be something that you are still wrestling with. Is this good news? Is Jesus worth following? And my hope is that the very words that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians, that you would recognize that he is preaching to us now, and he is telling us the truth, truest truth that we can know, that Jesus was buried or died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And this truth changes everything. So let's begin by reading in verse 1. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So again, here he's beginning this final section on resurrection by reminding us of this truth, that the good news is something that they received. It's something that they stand in. It's something by which they are being saved. And it's something they can hold fast to. So this good news is something they received, meaning someone transmitted it to them. Someone spoke it to them. And Paul is saying, this is the good news that I preach to you. As he received the good news, now he is going and he is proclaiming it to someone else. Because Paul knew that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. He speaks about this in his letter to the Romans. But he also says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so what Paul is saying as he steps into this group, he's saying, I am proclaiming to you the truest truth that I know, and what you need to do is to receive it, to hear it, not for somebody else, right? But for yourself. Hear this truth and the implications of it for yourself. For this is good news that they are to stand in, right? They're to have firm footing in. In a world that feels really slippery all over the place, and constantly we're getting bombarded with the way we should be living, the things that we should be prioritizing, sometimes it can feel as though it's hard to have good footing. But the good news of Jesus is something that we can always stand firm in. As I was reading through this, the image that kept coming to my mind was a woman who was in knee-deep water who felt as though she was drowning, but all she needed was someone to come and place her upright so that she could stand on the level ground and know that she was secure. This is what Paul is saying, that you receive this good news, you stand in this good news, and it's something by which they are being saved. Now, this phrasing here, it's written in a present continuous, meaning that you are saved. When you call on the name of Jesus, you are saved. And You are continually being saved. Now, why is that helpful and hopeful to know? Because we all recognize that when you come to understanding your need of Jesus, what you do is you are confessing the failures, faults, and flaws within your life, that you are broken and busted and you are in need of a Savior. And so you know that you are living in death and you want to get to life, and the only way possible is by calling on Jesus, who rescues us and redeems us and brings us from death to life. But if you've followed Jesus for any length of time, you know that once you say yes to Jesus, it's not as though all of your struggles suddenly go away. You're like, now I've figured out this thing called life and it's great. You're like, no, now I'm more aware of some of the problems that I have and there's a wrestle within me. But here's the good news, is you don't wrestle alone. He is presently and continuously saving you, redeeming you, rescuing you from those things, so that we are in a continual path and pattern of putting those things to death until we are with him for all time. Now that can sound encouraging and disheartening. You're like, you mean there's never a moment that I arrive until I'm with him? Yeah, there's gonna be this wrestle. But the security that we have is knowing that we are saved, we are redeemed, we are being renewed, we are being conformed and formed into his image each and every day. This is a good news that they can hold fast to, that we can hold fast to. Again, even in the chaos and disorder of everyday life, you can find equilibrium in the truth of the gospel. You can find solid ground and a steady anchor for your soul in Jesus. This is where Paul begins. This final section, he's bringing them all back to the foundation that he's already laid, but he's repeating it because it's worth repeating, and we need to get this down deep inside our bones, deep inside our souls, so that we can receive it, stand in it, know that we are saved and being saved, and we can hold fast to it when everything around us seems chaotic. But notice what he also says. He says, and so Paul reminds them of what they've been called to, but at the very end of that statement, he says, unless you believed in vain, right? You receive this word, you stand in it, you are being saved, you hold fast to it unless you believed in vain. Now that word here, vain, in the Greek, conveys a haphazard nature, meaning what Paul is saying is you say you believe, but if you believed flippantly or without consideration of the actual implications of the truth, then you have a very shallow faith. And what the danger that Paul is warning against here is that there's a lot of times where we can add a little bit of Jesus to our lives instead of giving our lives to Jesus. Right? We can try and work him in to our way of life, and like, I'll just like sprinkle a little Jesus here and that's gonna make everything okay, right? Just a dash of Jesus makes everything better, right? But what we see within the gospel call is it's not just a dash of Jesus, it's everything to Jesus. That you are dying to yourself, that he may live in and through you, that you're patterning your life after him. So it's not just like I'm gonna wade into these waters. No, it's I'm gonna jump in with both feet and I'm gonna trust that he's gonna be the one that holds me up. And so Paul is telling us, he's reminding us to entrust ourselves wholly to our holy Savior. And now, having kind of set that, he tells us in verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Right? Paul here is letting us know, he's cueing us in, this is foundational. This is of first importance. To understand everything that he's written up to this point, you need to first understand the implications of the gospel for your life and the transformation that that brings. Without this, nothing will hold together. And so what is this truth that we see Paul proclaiming? Well, you've already heard me say it once, that Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised on the third day, and Jesus appeared to many. Paul says it this way, he says, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And this little breakdown, this is Paul giving us the KISS principle. Keep it simple. This is what you need to know. Don't add to this. Don't distort this. Remember this truth and receive it. Stand in it. Recognize you're being saved by it and hold fast to it. This is where Paul is taking us this morning. Jesus died for our sins. The way Paul states this, he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this is important because Paul doesn't give us a list of references as to the scriptures that he's referring to. But what he is saying is that the scriptures are a unified story that are pointing us to Jesus. That's the way this works, that the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament writings are all pointing to the truth of Jesus. And so we can imagine as we think through, okay, what are some of those passages from the Hebrew scriptures that might point us to the hope of Jesus dying for our sins? Well, we can read in a passage like Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3 down through 6, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, this is a prophet speaking 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth, pointing towards a suffering servant who would come on our behalf. "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He was pierced for our wrongdoings. He was crushed for our sins, our faults, our flaws. "And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I mean, this is a prophetic word pointing towards the future coming of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this, dying for our sins. If you drop down to verses 11 and 12 in the same chapter, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul," this is speaking of the suffering servant, "he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one," my servant, the suffering servant, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." It's just laying out the good news of Jesus before Jesus even was born in a manger, grew in stature before the Lord, was sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, performed miracles and transformed people's lives, all facing towards a cross that he knew that he was destined for. And he willingly, lovingly, knowingly went there on our behalf that we would have life. In one of Paul's later letters to the Romans, he would say it like this, in kind of the why of Jesus' death. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right, we can stop there. There's a lot for us to sift through there. And if you've not come to that realization yet that we've all sinned, every one of us in this room has faults. Every one of us in this room has something that we regret or wish we could have done different, we would have said different, we wouldn't have acted the way that we did. We have those films that play in our heads all the time of the things that we're ashamed of. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the design that God had for us. And the wages of this, the payment that's due, the payment of sin is death. But what are we also told? That the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how does God show his love for us in this? That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You catch what's happening here. Right? This is why Paul's not just skimming past this truth. He's starting with this foundational piece that Jesus died for what? Our sins. Again, he knowingly, willingly, lovingly died for us that we might have life. He did not die so that we would live scared of him. He did not die so that we would live our life looking over our shoulder, wondering, are we doing it right? Are we doing okay? When's the other shoe gonna fall? When are all my past sins gonna finally catch up to me? That's not the life he envisioned for us. In his great love, he died for us when we were at our worst, not when we were cleaned up or not when we were trying to get our act together. Too many people make that mistake. They're like, well, I got to figure some things out and then I'll engage with Jesus. He's like, you're not going to figure anything out with me. Right? He met us at our worst, giving us his best. That's the way this works. At our worst, when we were at our worst, he meets us giving his life, sacrificing on our behalf for us. This is the truth that Paul is like, you've got to get this deep in your bones. You've got to understand what's happening here. And so Jesus died for our sins. Paul continues on. And it's important for us to recognize that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but Jesus was buried. And you're like, why is he making this emphasis? Well, because it's important for us to recognize that Jesus was not mostly dead, he was all dead, okay? He was placed in a tomb. There was a reality to what happened on that Good Friday. His mother grieved the death, the real death of her son. His friends and followers had given up everything to chase after him, and they could not believe how quickly everything had changed as his lifeless body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. There was no breath, there was no pulse. This was no hoax. Just the horrific reality of the holy divine, holy human man who lived a life with no fault, no failure, no flaws, pouring himself out completely for all of humanity in sacrificial love. And what we know is that in this moment, death seemed to win. People were pretty convinced. It was a low moment. And the sorrow of Friday gave way to the silence of Saturday, but Sunday was coming and Jesus did not stay in the tomb. And Paul is emphasizing this. Jesus really died. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. It was sealed up. And then Jesus was raised on the third day. Again, Paul states, he says, according to the scriptures. Man, I wish he would give us a reference list of what he was thinking in his mind. But if we start to kind of go through some of the scriptures that allude to resurrection, we can grab hold of passages like Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is speaking to the judgment that would come, that all will rise again one day, all will be brought back to life for judgment, and some will experience eternal life with the Lord, and some will experience eternal separation. Jonah 1:17. We love the story of Jonah because it involves a big fish. It wasn't a big whale, it was a big fish. Okay. And it says that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Until that great fish retched him up on the shore, right? And Jonah went back to work. And why do we bring this one up? Because Jesus references this. He says, you want a sign, the only sign that you will see is the sign of Jonah. 3 days, I will be in the belly of death, but I will rise again. Hosea 6:2 speaks again of resurrection. It says, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. This is all pointing towards resurrection. Now, it's important for us to realize that we have the benefit of the fullness of Scripture. Yeah, we know the life accounts, the biographies of Jesus. We've read through that. We know what happened on the cross. We know that he rose again. The authors of the Old Testament Scriptures, they were looking towards that day. They were given a kind of a glimpse through a dim mirror, but they couldn't see it fully and completely. And so they were writing in faith that, yes, there's this Messiah that is to come. There's this idea of resurrection. But if you talk about resurrection even now, people look at you like you're crazy. Like dead things don't rise again. And we're here saying, oh, yes, they do. Jesus rose again. And because he lives, we will live. That's what Jesus told his disciples. Because I live, you will live. And on the third day, his lifeless body was resurrected. The inanimate now animated, the breathless now breathing, the despair of decay now give way to life in motion because Jesus is alive. He is alive. This isn't just a there and then thing. He is alive still to this day. And the implications of this are massive for us. You understand what this means? Death no longer wins. Formerly undefeated, death is now defeated. Meaning life is always possible in Jesus. That what is broken and busted and bruised can be restored, redeemed, and renewed. That we experience death, even still. It's hard and it's heavy and it's a disruption to the design that God had for us, and we feel that. But it no longer has the final word. For in Christ we will rise again, and all those who have said yes to Jesus will experience eternal life in his presence. That is the hope of resurrection that we cling to. And what I love is that Jesus, while he was walking this earth, he called his shot. He wasn't shy about what he was about to do. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, you hear what that just said down there? His disciples who were walking with him, that continued to hear Jesus say, "I'm going towards the cross, I'm going to die, I will rise again." And the whole time they're like, I don't know what he means by that, right? I don't get this, Jesus. I don't get this, like, going to die. I don't understand what you're doing. And then suddenly, as Jesus is dying, and as he rises again, they're like, they're seeing everything in reverse. It's like this movie playing out where all of a sudden everything makes sense. And they're like, "I get it now, but I couldn't see it." Because resurrection feels impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Amen. What's interesting, though, is that we see that even still there were cover-up stories from the beginning. Guards were paid off. Rumors were spread that Jesus wasn't really dead. There's all sorts of theories out there that he wasn't really dead, that it was just a cover-up. The disciples actually stole his body, and no one ever actually saw him again. But what Paul continues to say is too many experienced and have experienced the risen King. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that Jesus appeared to many. He appeared to many. And so let me read this beginning in verse 5. It says, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who we believe is the brother of Jesus here. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so as he's listing off these things, what Paul is saying is, hey, if you don't believe me, fact check me. All right, you can go back. You can talk to these people. When he says, he appeared to over 500 people, he said some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. And you have to remember that this was about 20-ish years after the resurrection. And he's like, so if you don't believe me, go talk to them. And they can vouch for what they saw, what they experienced, what they saw with their own eyes. Now, you'll notice I put up there the different scenes and different scriptures that point to these things. I put a little asterisk next to Matthew 28, 10 through 20, and I want to explain that for you, okay? Because we don't have a definitive passage that speaks to this event where he appeared to over 500 people. But some believe that Matthew 28, particularly verse 16, the way that the language reads there is that he tells the 11 disciples to go and to gather the brethren. And that's a plural that we believe could be, hey, go and gather as many as you can into the mount, and I'm gonna speak to you guys there, okay? And Acts 10, 40 through 41 also speaks to this, how Jesus appeared to those that he wanted to appear to, and so that they would know that he was alive. And so we don't have a definitive, I just wanted to be clear on that. But these other passages all speak to these moments where he does make himself known. What's also interesting in the wording of this particular section is the way that Paul speaks of himself. He says something that we can kind of just skip past if we're not paying attention, but in verse 8, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The language here that Paul uses is really strong language. And it carries, in the Greek, it carries the meaning, untimely born, of someone who is stillborn or someone who has been aborted. That's the language that he's using. And now he's saying he appeared to one who seemed dead but and having no life, and now he's having life. There's also some who believe that this term, ektroma, was a derisive term that was used and leveled at people. And in particular, Paul often had people come against him because of his appearance and his perceived physical limitations. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, we see an allusion to this. And the reason I point this out is because what Paul is so good at is taking what is perceived as a weakness and flipping it to show God's goodness and his grace. He takes this term and he turns it into evidence of God working in his life. Paul was never one to hide his former life. Listen, Paul knew what he did. He had great remorse and sorrow for his past actions, his persecution, his stance against Jesus, and his stance against the early church. But one thing that was clear for Paul, that was his former life. He was no longer that man. When he encountered the grace of Jesus, everything changed. He had received the good news. He was standing in the good news. He was saved and being saved by the good news, and he held fast to that good news. That's what began to define him. And so Paul continues by showing us the result of the good news in his own life. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, he's not hiding his past. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." Paul knew what he had done. Paul knew the life that he had lived. He knew his place. He knew the destruction, the violence, the chaos that he had brought against the early church. But what Paul also knew was the unmerited favor of God, the grace, the kindness that broke through when Jesus encountered him and radically transformed his life. And notice what Paul says. He says, "This grace towards me was not in vain." Now, we already defined vain earlier. We've seen that word used twice in this passage. They're actually different words in the Greek. And the way this word is defined is something that is seen as empty or foolish or without purpose. And Paul is saying there was nothing empty, foolish, or without purpose in what God did to me through his grace. Paul knows God's grace was intentional, purposeful, and anything but empty. He said, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now, this is important because sometimes we feel like, is Paul taking a turn here? He's like, "By grace I have been saved, and therefore I will outwork all of you," right? Like, and I'm going to earn this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this grace that transformed me, it compels me forward. How can I not but live a life that is thankful and in full gratitude to my King who has rescued and redeemed me? Therefore, this grace that is always with me is propelling me in all that I do. And it's only possible for me to work hard because of the grace that God has shown me. And what I love about Paul is that he understands this truth. By the grace of God, he is what he is. The freedom that is found in God's grace cannot be overstated. To be fully known and fully loved is the desire of every human heart. You may have calloused yourself enough, protected yourself enough that you don't believe that. You don't need the love from anybody. You don't need acceptance from anybody. But there is something fundamental to how we are designed and created. We are built for relationship. And most importantly, we are built for relationship with our Creator. And we can stand before our Creator fully known and fully loved. Not fully edited in front of him. Not like withholding parts of ourselves, but fully known and fully loved. This is the offer. This is what Paul leans into. Again, he's not hiding his past. He's also not promoting his past. Because sometimes there's a danger when we want to like hype up our story that we're like, "You have no idea. I was the sinner of sinners, and let me tell you all the fun stuff I used to do," right? And like we amplify that. He's not promoting any of that. He's not living back there. What Paul is saying is that's who I once was. That's no longer who I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am standing in front of you today. And I am flawed and I'm still not perfect, but his righteousness is now my righteousness. And I can step forward in the full understanding, knowing that I am loved by God. I've been redeemed by God. I've been renewed by God and restored by him. This is what Paul is saying. You need to understand this at a fundamental level before you jump on to anything else. By the grace of God, he is what he is. Having received the good news, Paul is modeling what it looks like to stand in it. He's modeling what it looks like to be saved by it and continually saved by it. And to hold fast to it, even in the midst of persecution and pushback, even from the very ones that he had raised up in the faith. Because Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again on the third day. In the same way, Paul also died to himself and his sins. The old Paul was buried, and the new Paul has been raised to life in Christ. And so in verse 11, he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What's he saying there? He's like, I don't care who you hear it from, whether it was me or somebody else who preached the good news to you. All I care about is that you believed, that you entrust yourself to a Savior who came and died for your sins, and truly died, was buried, but broke the bonds of death by rising again. And then he appeared to a bunch of people. He had meals with people. He ate with people. He walked with them so that we would know resurrection life is truly possible in him. This is the foundational truth of the good news, that by grace we have been saved. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And when we call in the name of Jesus, when we receive this, when we stand in it, when we recognize that salvation comes by no other name than Jesus, when we hold fast to this truth, when we are met by his grace, then we can be who we were always made to be, with no shade or no shadow, no editing of ourselves, no trying to appear better than we are. We all understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we are beggars in need of grace. And when we receive that grace, we don't hoard that grace, we share that grace with everyone that we encounter, knowing that life is only possible, true and abundant life is only possible because of Jesus. And so this is where Paul brings us back to at the end of this letter, where he's saying we need to be united under the name of Jesus. There's all these factions and fractions that are happening and within the church. And man, you guys are using your bodies in ways that they were never intended to be used. You're chasing after idols. You're using the spiritual gifts to kind of promote yourselves, not the one who gave you those gifts. And so you need to come back and you need to remember the foundational truth that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again, conquering death, showing us what is possible in him. And so for us this morning, the questions I have for us are simple. Have you received the good news? Not just hearing it with your ears, but receiving it as good news for you. That Jesus died for your sins, not just your neighbor's sins, but for your sins. Listen, we're often really good at extending the love of God to everybody else except ourselves because we know ourselves so well. We're like, I mean, if he really knows what's going on underneath here, if he knows what I'm capable of, if he knows what I've done, he wants nothing to do with, no, he died for your sins. So receive that truth. Rest in that truth. He died for your sins. Yes, he died in your place. Are you standing in the good news? Or do you feel yourself slipping a little bit, like you've been listening to some of the lies that people kind of promote within the world, or even the lies that the enemy wants to bring that, oh, no, 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 you'll never get past your failures. That's just who you are. You're stuck there. Or are you going to say, no, 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 that's who I was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I am free in him. Are you putting your feet down in that truth, allowing that to be what you're rooting yourself in? Are you saved and being saved by the good news? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus? And not just the parts you want to show him, but even the parts you don't like, right? Like if you brought all of yourself to him and said, okay, I'm gonna give you this mess. This is all yours. I'm gonna trust you with it. And are you holding fast to the good news? Knowing he will not let you go, are you holding fast to him? There are so many things in our life that want to pry our fingers off that truth and get us to hold on to something that will never hold us. So are you holding fast to him? Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. By the grace of God, Paul died to himself and to his sins. Paul was buried, and Paul rose again to new life that is only possible in Christ Jesus. By the grace of God, I have died to myself and my sins. I was buried. I have risen again to new life in Christ. I have met his grace, and I cannot unsee it. This is the good news that is for all people. Jesus has come to save sinners, of which we all are. So keep it simple. Receive the good news. Stand in the good news. Know that you are saved and being saved by the good news, and hold fast to Jesus, for he will not let you go. You pray with me. Father, what I know is sometimes the simplest things are the hardest for us to believe. And Lord, I pray right now for any who are hesitant, any who are afraid that this good news won't hold up. God, would you meet them in their fears and their doubts? Would you speak to them? Lord, would you help us to rest in the truth that you died for our sins? At our worst, you came with your best, all of who you are. And you rescue and you redeem and you save. And so, Lord, we confess that truth all over again, that we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, for any in this room who have continued to follow faithfully after you, who are standing in that truth, who are holding fast and recognize that they have been saved, Lord, would you just continue to comfort and strengthen them? Would you continue to hold them? Would they sense your pleasure and your smile? Father, for any who have started strong but now have wandered, who feel those words that all we like sheep have gone astray, would you remind us that you are a good shepherd who seeks the lost, and you will chase after the one. And so, Lord, would we not fight that, but would we turn towards you, recognizing that you are running at us with your love. So, Lord, meet us, restore us, save us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I invite the worship team to come out, we're going to take a moment to step into communion together. And communion is just a way where we remember our common union in Christ. Jesus set this as a pattern for all who would follow after him, that we are to remember his body in the bread and his blood in the cup. And so when we come to the communion table, what we are saying is we are once again affirming our belief in Jesus. We are saying, I am a follower of you. I am confessing my need for you. And as we do that, we also want to take time to allow God to examine our hearts. And so this morning, I'm just going to put those four questions back up. It's just, maybe God's already speaking to you about something, but this could just be a good space for you to sit in and say, Lord, have I received this good news? Have I rooted myself in it? Am I standing in it? Am I placing my feet down? Where am I not allowing you to rescue me? Where am I not allowing you into my life? Lord, where am I not holding fast to you? And where do I need to strengthen my grip? So I'm going to give just about a minute of silence, and then I'll lead us in taking the bread and cup together. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we take the bread together, we remember his body broken on our behalf. In the same way, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We recognize that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried. We also know that he rose again, and we await the day for his return, but until then, we will proclaim the truth of the gospel with our lives, with our actions, with our words. And so we take the cup, remembering his blood that was shed on our behalf, that by him we are free. Let's take together. Jesus, we thank you for what you accomplished and what you have made possible. Would you give us faith to follow wherever you lead, and courage to chase after you with all of who we are? But Lord, would we never forget your grace, your kindness towards us? Would it soften us? Would it help us to be extenders of that grace towards those around us? And Jesus, just as the impossible became possible when you overcame death, would you help us never to lose hope? For you are our living hope. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, as we close this morning, a couple of things. If you are wanting to know what does it look like to step into life with Jesus, or you're just sensing you need to have that conversation, or you need to make that decision, we would love to pray alongside you, and we'll be right up here. If you're hearing me say that and you're like, "You think I want to talk to anybody right now?" We'll talk to you later too. So you can fill out a little card and let us know, and we'll reach out to you. But I don't want you to walk out of here if God is working in your heart and there's questions, or you just sense, I need to step into this. If you're looking for a resource and you're ready to say yes to Jesus, we've also got this that I'd love to get in your hands. It will just help you to think through and to really know, not flippantly or haphazardly make that decision, but to walk in the truth that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that you have new life in him. If you just need prayer, we'll be down front. We often do our prayer and worship nights. We're resuming those again in September, but I just wanted to let you know that there's a group of people that will be here tomorrow night that are offering drive-through prayer if you need it, or if you want to, you know, stop in, or you just feel like I could use some prayer. That's how they described it. Like, they can drive through, we'll just come to the car. So we got you covered. We'd love to continue praying for you. But as we leave from here, may you know this, that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. May you know that he has come for you, that his grace is for you. So may you walk in that grace, and may you know the peace that comes from saying the name of Jesus and entrusting yourself to him. God bless you. And we will see you next week.